My name is Jason Van Dorsten. It is my privilege to bring the word to you this morning. I've been on staff here for about almost 10 years. I oversee graphics and communications. Pastor Mike did want me to let you know that he still works here, and he will be back next week. Last week Pastor Mike taught, and he taught from Luke 24, and he used the title Sunburn. Very, very clever. And he began his teaching last week by laying out, you know, we are Reston Bible Church. And so last week we sort of camped on the aspect of Bible at RBC. And he spoke on, again, from Luke 24, how there are certain things in Scripture, all of Scripture, but certainly there are those things which give us, to use his terminology, a sunburn, where we burn, we resonate, we are passionate about those things. And so today I'm going to sort of continue in a similar vein, and I want to look at the church aspect of Reston Bible Church, both because it flows well from last week, and also it is an area, to use Mike's terminology, an area of sunburn for me personally. I love the church. I love what I get to do here. I love you guys. And I want to, it's really a privilege and an honor to be able to share a little bit about that this morning with you. You notice I have a huge stack of books here. My arm was getting tired backstage holding these things. And I've got Vintage Church, I've got Stop Dating the Church, I've got a book called They Like Jesus But Not the Church, Deep Church, Essential Church, Inside Out Church, The Church, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, Why We Love the Church, The Emergent Church. As you might imagine, on the topic of church, there is no shortage of opinion and thought as to what church is, why it exists, what it is purposed to accomplish, and how it should be conducted. In fact, I think you can take almost any noun, verb, or adjective and put it either in front of or behind the word church, and there's probably a book out there by that title. There's a lot of them. You know, there's a movement in North American Christianity now to essentially separate Christ from the church. You have a large section of people who would say that they love Jesus, but they don't want anything to do with church. They desire Christianity, but not sort of what they would consider organized religion. You sort of see this both in people sort of abandoning the local church, and also you see it in ways of people coming into the local church, but only as consumers, as if the church were a buffet table where you sort of pick and choose how much you want to get involved. You know, it's even advocated by some church leaders that we exit church for a while because church hinders spiritual growth, and so to get closer with God, sort of get out of church. And I can understand on some level that there are grounds for this mentality, because there are certainly organizations and gatherings out there that would claim to be churches and call themselves churches, that but that are not even close in the biblical sense. And even in good biblical churches, people get tired of seeing hypocrisy. We get tired of seeing sort of the same old, judgmental attitudes or doctrinal infighting or internal bickering. We may tire of methods or ways of quote-unquote doing church that we don't like or agree with or prefer. No doubt some of you are here at this church because of similar reasons. Maybe you were at a different church where there was a split or some sort of pastoral falling out, or you didn't like the color of the carpet, or and no doubt people have left this church to go to other churches for similar reasons. And some of those are important considerations. They really are. And some of them are not. And our goal this morning is not to sort of determine which is which. And either way, by the way, we're glad you're here. God has you here. You're here for his great purposes. And we're seriously glad that you are with us. I find the shift away from the local church alarming, because I believe God has ordained the church to play a major role in his great work of redemption. If you leave the church behind, you leave the only institution whose mission aims at eternity and whose gospel truly is good news. Again, speaking of biblical churches. And so as I hope to show you today, we cannot separate church from Christ or Christ from church and have it work. Let me pray for our time. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and for your grace. Thank you for allowing us to gather freely today to worship you, to hear your word. And Father, as we would get into your word this morning, we pray, Father, and trust that your spirit would be active among us, that you would lead and guide and direct my word so that as your word goes forth, Father, it accomplishes exactly what you want it to accomplish. We pray that you would bless this time in Christ's name as we would look at the topic of church as bride and consider, Father, what you might have for us in this very purposeful analogy. So we give you our time and pray that you would bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've got your Bibles, turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, we're going to put it up on the screens. We're going to look at verses 22 through 33, which you heard read earlier. As you're turning, let me give you just sort of a brief, very brief, broad overview of the church, because there are certainly a variety of ways to look at what church is. You can look at church culturally or historically, institutionally or organizationally. But I think here in Ephesians 5, again, as you heard read earlier, Scripture gives a powerful, clear, relational portrait that guides us as to how we are to view the church. Certainly, church as bride is not all that church is, but church is not less than that. And so let's look briefly at sort of some church basics, some church 101 before we get into the text. Although, in fact, the text here, when Paul says church in Ephesians 5, the word that he's using here, and you'll be familiar with this if you've read any books on church or heard any sermons on church, the word that he's using here in the original language is ekklesia, which has a wide range of meaning, but usually means assembly or called out ones, the connotation being those people who are called out of their homes to gather for the specific purpose of worshiping God. It's used in a variety of ways in the New Testament, ranging from referring to the church in the whole world as a whole, down to ecclesia can be used to refer to churches in a specific region, or it refers to specific congregations in specific houses in specific cities and towns. This word is used interchangeably, referring to what we would call the Big C church, that is the universal church, all believers for all time. The Big C church is the invisible church. It's the church as God sees it, perfect and whole. But ecclesia also refers to the little C church at times, which is the local expression of the Big C church, the local visible church, our imperfect view of one portion in one span of time of the body of Christ. Most systematic theology books would define church somewhere in the neighborhood of something like this. I would say the church is a grace-based, redemptive community of all true believers in Jesus Christ. That is, the church is not building, it's not edifice, it's not this stuff. The church is people. It is a movement of people who know, love, serve, and have been saved from their sins by Jesus Christ. It's a decent general description. I've got a book called Vintage Church that I think gives a very well-rounded description of the local church specifically. It says the local church is a community of regenerated believers who confess Jesus Christ as Lord. In obedience to Scripture, they organize under qualified leadership, gather regularly for preaching and worship, observe the biblical sacraments of baptism and communion, are unified by the Spirit, are disciplined for holiness, and scatter to fulfill the great commandment and the great commission as missionaries to the world for God's glory and for their joy. Now, despite modern protests and trends, I don't see the followers of Christ in Scripture expressing this attitude as, well, you know, it's just me and Jesus. What I do see throughout Scripture is that the people of God first come together in assembly. They love and care for each other as an outward, visible expression of their love for Christ. And then they disperse and love those around them in such ways that they would draw them in to the light of the gospel. And the visible local church seems to be the normative pattern, the normative vehicle in which this is carried out. And so to think correctly, I think, about church is to think in terms of community, to think corporally. And to say that involvement in the local church is somehow not important seems contradictory. Is the local church the end-all, be-all? Not at all. But I would say that the local church is designed to faithfully point to the Big C Church, to represent the Big C Church, the invisible church. And that is very important. It's cool now to kind of say, yes, I love Jesus, and I'm good with just, I'm a member of the invisible church, and I'm good with that. I have no ties to the local church, just me and Jesus. But like baptism or communion, the material aspects of church, the visible aspects of church, are not an end unto themselves, but rather a means that are designed to display God's glory and wisdom and power and grace and mercy. The material often points to the eternal. That's why Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens display the glory of God. The heavens tell of his glory. Romans 1 tells us that we can look at the material things around us in creation, and we see in them the invisible attributes of God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11 that when we take communion, those physical elements, what we do is we proclaim a spiritual truth, the Lord's death and resurrection until he comes again. And while none of these things are an end unto themselves, the material world is designed to display awesome things about God and to awaken our hearts to know and treasure him. And so the relationship between the local visible church and the universal invisible church, church for all of all time, all believers for all time, are linked in a similar way. And the analogy that Paul uses here is like a head and a body. In fact, if I were to say to you, you get to choose one to keep. You can keep your head or your body. What do you pick? Your answer doesn't really matter, because they're linked in such a way that one without the other doesn't work. And so in this context, the visible local church matters a great deal. And so let's look at imagery, the imagery here that Paul uses in relaying church as bride. You know, there are a lot of analogies, in fact, that Scripture uses for the church, calling it a body or a flock, a household, a temple, a tabernacle. And so as we look at church as bride, my purpose here is not to elevate this one aspect of church over the others, but rather if you would imagine like the galaxies in the sky spread out before you, we're just sort of taking a telescope and focusing in this morning on one particular star. And so we're going to rest briefly this morning on this one particular way of thinking about church that we maybe don't understand or haven't thought of before or tend to gloss over. Church as bride is an incredible spiritual, scriptural metaphor. But I have to admit to you this morning that even saying church as bride of Christ, there is honestly a part of me that has a little trouble relating, because I have never been a bride. I don't want to be a bride, and I would look awful in a white dress. But in reality, it is a bit of a tricky analogy, because church as bride takes two things that most people have very strong opinions about, marriage and church. And those two things, most people have some pretty strong experiences regarding them. And now, particularly if your experience with marriage or church has been colored by bad experiences, it may be difficult to sort of wrap your mind around the analogy Paul is using. Or if you're if you've experienced the pain of divorce, or you greatly desire marriage, but God has not brought it yet. To the extent that our experiences have sort of colored these terms and concepts, it may be difficult to relate. But beyond our sort of fleshly hang-ups about Paul's analogy here, church as bride in reality conveys great strength and promise of the deep and powerfully abiding love God has for his people, those who are his in Christ. And so church as bride is not, it's not about something, it's not effeminate. It's about anticipation and preparation for something that is infinitely meaningful. It is about deeply broken people being relentlessly pursued by a loving God. It is about an imperfect bride being captured by a perfect groom. God is purposeful and consistent, I think, throughout Scripture to portray church as bride. It's not just the instance here in Ephesians, although if it were, it would certainly still be important. But I'm going to give you just a quick survey. You don't have to turn to any of these. We're going to throw them up on the screens if you'd like the references. I'm going to start in Revelation and work back to Genesis. Revelation 19, 6 through 7. It says, "Then I heard what seemed to be a great voice of a great multitude, an assembly, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready.'" We skip to verse 9 and it says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." 2 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "I am jealous for you with the jealousy of God himself. For I promised you as a pure bride to one husband, Christ." Skim to the Old Testament, the book of Hosea, where God actually commands his prophet to marry an adulteress. And this is a portrait of God pursuing his chosen people. And this is not empty symbolism. This is Hosea is a foreshadowing of Christ. And in Hosea 2, 19 and 20, he says, "I will make you my wife forever, showing you righteousness and justice, unfailing love and compassion. I will be faithful to you and make you mine, and you will finally know me as Lord." Isaiah 62, 5, God speaks through his prophet, saying, "As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you." And the example we're looking at here in Ephesians 5 is actually Paul quoting a portion of Genesis. In Ephesians 5:31, he says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." He's quoting here from the creation account in Genesis 2, specifically Genesis 2:24. And Paul is sort of assuming some context here because the hearers in his day, or those who read this letter, would have understood this reference. And so he goes on to call this a great mystery. And so let's take a little time. We're going to get into the text and look at how Paul builds to this thing that he calls a great mystery in the verses leading up to it. As we read through this, you're going to see a variety of analogies that Paul uses, starting with the analogy of wives submitting to her husbands. And I certainly do want to preface this section for those of you who may find yourselves hung up on the concept of submission or women submitting to men. And I would invite you to, earlier this year, Pastor Mike taught a series called Roll Call, where he explained all of this out. It's online. I invite you to go check it out. But to just sum up his take on that, to paraphrase what he said, "Show me a man who's willing to lay down his life for his wife, and I'll show you a woman who has no problem submitting to his spiritual leadership." So let's look at verses 22, 23, and 24 of Ephesians 5. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And so Paul is saying that a wife's submission to her husband is an analogy of the church's submission to Christ. And Paul says here that the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. And Paul is using a Greek word here that literally means head, that big round thing sitting on top of your neck right now. And the metaphorical context, obviously, is that of a governing head, a chief, a leader. And in some instances, that particular word was even used to denote a cornerstone. And so why is the husband the head of his wife, like Christ is the head of the church? Well, clearly so he can subvert her humanity and boss her around and take advantage of her. No, not at all. As Paul lays out right here, he's the head so that he can love and nurture and cherish her by laying down his life for her. And in that, in a husband and a wife relationship, that is a visible demonstration of Christ's sacrificial love for his church. Let's look at verses 25, 26, and 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, Paul moves into another analogy here, an analogy between a husband's love and care for his wife and Christ's love and care for the church. And Paul opens up this analogy sort of with greater detail, pointing to this care and love as an element that actually cleanses. It sanctifies, it makes holy, it makes right, it makes good and beautiful. And he uses this phrase here. He says, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, this is likely a reference to Ezekiel 16 in the Old Testament, where God makes the same analogy, where he enters into a covenant relationship with his people, personified in Ezekiel 16 by, for lack of a better term, a dirty woman, a woman who is not beautiful. She's despised. She's despicable. But in Ezekiel 16, God washes her with water, and he makes her beauty perfect. Now, we note in Ephesians here that Paul is saying that the husband is like Christ. He is not Christ, but he is like Christ. You know, as a husband, my death doesn't pay for my wife's sin, doesn't atone for anything. My death doesn't do that. And so Paul is working sort of a double meaning into this portion, particularly with the phrase, the washing of water with the word. Because Jesus, in the book of John, John chapters 1 and chapters 4, respectively, is referred to both as the living water and as the word. And so when Paul is saying that he cleansed her by the washing of the water and with the word, in one aspect he's referring directly to Christ's redemptive sacrifice and love. And it takes just a little rabbit trail, I think, to see how that plays out horizontally in sort of husband and wife relationships. We see an echo of this same thing over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, which I'll read for you. It says, now that you have purified yourselves, same terminology here, cleansed, being purified. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying truth, so that you have a sincere love for each other. Love one another deeply from the heart. And so we see there in 1 Peter 1 that we are purified by obeying truth. Now what is truth? Jesus himself tells us specifically the kind of truth that is purifying or sanctifying, that makes beautiful, makes whole. He does this in John 17:17, as he prays to God the Father and says, sanctify them, speaking of his people, the church, sanctify them with the truth, by the truth, rather. Sanctify them by the truth. And then he says, your word is truth. And so the church is the bride of Christ, who is the word. Christ is the word. Christ is the living water. And he washes, he makes clean, he makes her beautiful, he sanctifies her, he makes her holy. And a husband's love for his wife is meant to mirror this, to mimic this, through obedience to the word of God and obedience to Christ. We reflect and proclaim that same thing in the husband-wife relationship. Verses 28, 29, and 30. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as God does the church, because we are members of his body. This time Paul folds into another analogy, one that he actually started back in verse 23 of the text with the reference to the head. And now he brings in the image of church as the body of Jesus, and the role or the position of the husband reflects this, that husbands are to care for their wives as they would their own bodies. Now, the head and the body are different, but they are one, and it's not a difficult analogy to understand. Again, if you remove, not to be grisly, but if you remove your head from your body, which one would I say is you? Are you your head or are you your body? Well, yes, they're meant to be joined. They're meant to be one. One does not work without the other. And so Paul says that the heads are to love and care for the bodies as they would care for their own. This parallels actually God's command in Leviticus 19, verse 18, where he says, and you're probably familiar with this, love your neighbor as yourself. It's kind of an odd command because it seems at first a little selfish, but all he's saying is you already know how to take care of yourself. You already provide for yourself. You already protect yourself. And so do what is normal in that sense to others, protecting, providing, loving them. Verses 31 and 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, at this point, Paul quotes, again, Genesis 2:24. Not only does he quote it, but he interprets it for us. And he tells us what it means. And he doesn't do this, strangely, mainly to make the point that a husband and wife are one, but that the church and Christ are one. I am saying this refers to Christ and the church. So let's take a look, if you want to hold your place in Ephesians and flip back to Genesis 2. Let's look at the context that he's of what he's talking about here. As you're turning, just to give a quick overview of what's going on here, he's quoting from this account again in Genesis 2. And the verse he's quoting is sort of right at this point of, it's like a crowning moment. God has created the heavens and the earth. He has formed Adam up from the dust of the earth. He's breathed life into him. And then he says this, starting in verse 18. He says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.' So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast in the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall over the man. And while he was slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place in flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" Now, as we read across this section, there's a sense of sort of narrative tension. Because up to this point, there's been a series of God saying, "It is good, it is good." God saw that it was good. But as we start this section, God sort of, again, sets a tension by saying, this is not good. It is not good for man to be alone. And so after God forms every beast and bird And it becomes clear that there is no suitable mate or partner or helper for the man. It becomes clear that no creature qualifies. God creates a fellow human being, also in God's image, of the same essence and body as Adam. And so let's look again at verse 22. It says, "And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." Did you catch what that is? Did you see what's going on here? Because you've seen this probably 1,000 times in almost any wedding ceremony that you've been to. God made a woman, and he brought her to a man. This is a father. Yeah. This is a father raising up a woman, giving her away to a man, and a new kind of relationship is formed, a marital relationship. This is a father giving away his daughter. This is a dad presenting a bride to a groom. In verse 23, "Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" This is sort of mankind's first poetry. And this is really Adam's only recorded statement prior to the fall. And what's he doing? He's praising and celebrating this new relationship that God has given him with his wife. And then we come to verse 24, which Paul is quoting in Ephesians 5. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now when it says they shall become one flesh, this is not mainly talking about sex or companionship or romance or desire. This is God instituting marriage and laying out its pattern and its design. And you note throughout this section, it is God who is the doer. God is the initiator. God is the maker. God is the bringer. God is the giver. God ordains this. Jesus actually quotes the same verse in Genesis in Mark 10. And then he adds to it, "Therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate." And so this is marriage. And it is God's creation, one woman to one man. His design, not ours. And Adam and Eve, the bride and groom, respond throughout to God's sovereign direction. And if you look at these words where it says hold fast to his wife and become one flesh, these clearly imply something much greater than sort of some cheap, emotional, self-centered fling. This is not falling in and out of love as we might think of it in our culture and society. This is not something flighty. It's not something light. It's not something consumeristic. This is about covenant commitment, sovereignly ordered at the hands of God Almighty. And so if we go back to Ephesians 5:32, Paul interprets this passage by saying this: "This mystery is profound, but I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." This mystery is profound, but I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage in all its beauty and unity and glory that God designed it to have is merely a signpost. It's a shadow. It's a parable pointing to the greater reality of Jesus and his love for his church, you. Marriage is an impermanent thing pointing to something of infinite and eternal permanence, the bride of Christ, church. God did not get his inspiration for loving church through marriage. Rather, he created marriage as a way to show us his love and his care and his concern for his bride, the church. And so when we think about church, whatever images or thoughts or connotations may come up for you, certainly church as bride should be a major consideration as we would consider what church is and what role we are to have as members of it. And so let's think briefly about the implications this would have as we respond to church as bride. Let's say that your best friend or your brother, your dad or your boss, someone you know and respect greatly, has come to you and said, "This is my bride. I have to leave. I'm going to prepare a home for her. So I'll be gone for a bit. While I'm gone, take care of my bride. She's a bit of a mess. And she is. But I love her. I gave my life for her. And I'm coming back for her. So while I'm gone, take care of her." How would you respond to that? My wife and her sister are both married, and they were both each other's maids of honor. And so I can tell you from firsthand experience that when each of them cared for the other as bride-to-be, that they went into full nurture, care, and love mode. I mean, they checked in with each other. They called each other 50 times a day. They took care of needs. They helped with preparations. They tried on a billion dresses. They brushed hair. They did makeup. They did a million special things to go out of their way to express love and encouragement to the bride-to-be. They made each other look and feel beautiful as they cared for each other. They constantly went out of their way to do that, spending time, effort, gifting, money. And they constantly, as they did that, pointed the bride to the day that she would be united with her groom. Again, if you're a dude, the metaphor can be a little tricky. But I can tell you this. If one of my best friends or my brother comes to me and says, "Jason, you know, same scenario. I'm leaving. This is my bride. I love her. Take care of her." No problem. I will go into full protect and serve mode. If someone attacks her or speaks poorly of her, I will defend her. If someone bows up against her, I will bow up against them. Whatever needs she has that I can meet, I will seek to provide that, or I will find someone who can. If she is tempted to stray in any way, in the absence of her husband, I will do whatever I can to set her back on right paths. I will spend my time, my gifts, and my money to make sure she is cared for. Now, she may be a mess, but my brother loves her, and he's coming back for her. And I will do everything that I can to point her to that day when he returns to her. So, church, how are we doing with this? Are we caring well for the bride of Christ? Because caring for her looks very similar to this. And this is all about Jesus. This isn't about building up programs or, somehow exalting our local body just for the sake of saying, "Hey, RBC is great." This is about Jesus. If your faith is in him, he is your brother. He is your friend. He is your co-heir before God. He is your savior. He's your Lord. He is your shepherd king, and he is your righteous ruler. He is both imminent with you, exalted above you. And he tells us here, through Paul in Ephesians 5, the church is my bride. I love her. In fact, I love her so much that I lay down my life for her. You know, we are so close. We're like a head and a body. We know that Christ has gone to prepare a place for those who are his, for his bride. We know that he is returning, not the hope, but the promise. He has told us that if we love him, we will love his people. We will love his bride. We will love his church. In fact, in 1 John 4, we see that anyone who loves God must also love their brother or sister, or Scripture calls them a liar. You can't love God but hate his people. You can't love God but separate yourself from his body. And this is not some ethereal, emotional, conceptual love. This is boots on the ground, intentional pursuit of Christ honoring, need meeting, gospel proclaiming, hands bleeding, spirit pleading love, expressed directly and practically to those around you, the bride, as an expression of your love for Jesus Christ, the coming groom. And so are you caring well for Jesus' bride? Are you caring for her like you would your own bride, or your own bride-to-be, or your own sister, or your own daughter? Maybe you're doing well, and I hope that many of you are. You track with this idea. You're good. You're loving. You're serving. You're investing. You're doing what you can to care for the body of Christ. To you, I would say what Tony Pedroni says to me in any conversation I have with him: hey, keep on keeping on. I've been working on that. Persevere. Do not tire of doing good. If you don't fall into that category, consider, are you a runaway bride? You know, we took a church survey a couple years ago called Reveal. And in that survey, of all the people in our church who took that, only 50% said that they believed that church is essential for spiritual growth. Maybe you are a church dater. You love Jesus. You're okay with church. But if you were to examine deeply, you're here mainly for what you get out of this time. Either you like certain aspects, the music, the teaching, the kids' ministry, but you're mainly here for what you get out of it. If this is you, I would simply call you to examine that before the Lord, and I would call you to commit to the body of Christ as he directs. Maybe you already have an idea of what that would look like, or a specific person that he's calling you to serve that you just haven't done yet, or a specific something within our walls that he's calling you to do, or outside of our walls that he's calling you to do as a representative of his, and you just haven't done it yet. Consider this your kick in the pants to get going. If you're here and you're buying into this and you're willing, but you just don't know where or how, we have a ministry fair this morning that will offer some good practical ways you can get involved and begin serving and begin working out how God would have you love his bride. Maybe you're here and you are a church hater, and your relationship with the church is generally categorized by a critical attitude or frustration. You've been burned or hurt or disappointed to the point where you're numb to church as bride. I would simply ask that you would pray for God to open your heart toward her, that you might abound in love toward that which Jesus loves. And maybe you're here this morning and you're just, this is all just crazy talk to you. You would not consider yourself a follower of Christ, but you're here for whatever reason. And so I hope that this idea is interesting to you, is enticing to you, that Jesus Christ would lay down his life to show love to his people. I pray that would be intriguing to you. And if you do not know Christ as Savior, let me just say clearly that he is the only way to be reconciled and restored, brought back into relationship with the living God. And I would challenge you to consider that this morning. That he offers that as a free gift to you. You can accept it or you can reject it. I pray that you would consider accepting that from him this morning, Jesus as Lord and Savior. This is not meant to be a judgment call or a guilt trip on anyone here, but I would simply ask you to consider this analogy of church as bride, and to take stock of, does your interaction with the church and the local body of Christ reflect the care and concern and protection due a bride? And would you ask God, where you fall short on that, and we all do, to change your heart, to soften your heart in this matter? I think the trend toward I love Jesus but not the church is not only foolish, I think it's unbiblical. If you told me, hey, Jason, I really like you, I'd love to spend time with you and learn more about you and hear all you have to say, but I don't ever want to talk to your wife, you and I would have problems, because those are incompatible with each other. You cannot love me and hate my wife. And so to try to separate Jesus from his bride, the church, it's cutting a head off of a body. It's a groom with no bride. It's a foundation with no building. It's like saying I'm pro-marriage, but I'm anti-wife. It just doesn't work. Loving a bride can be difficult, and there will be a huge gap often between where we are and where we should be. But I would encourage you to let that gap push you to Christ and not push you away from his bride. Church as bride is difficult to love sometimes, I get that. But she is not your bride. She is Jesus's. Is she a mess? In many ways. Is she struggling? Often. Is she ugly? Sometimes. Is she perfect? Not yet. Is she loved? Absolutely. And Jesus is coming back for her. And when he does, the best, most fun, most decadent and touching and joyous wedding you have ever attended here on earth will look like paper towels and mud pies. The picture of church as bride displays for us Christ's infinite tenderness towards something he treasures so much that he would lay down his life for her. When Jesus comes back for his bride, I promise you that you will want to be around for that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your wisdom in creating marriage as a visible illustration of your love for your church, Father. And as we would consider that this morning, I pray that you would help us break through whatever experiences or hurts have colored our view of the church, your bride, and that you would open our hearts to help us abound in love toward her, Father, as you do. Father, as your word has gone forth this morning, we pray that it would accomplish great things for the glory of your name. Father, we thank you so much for the time we have now to continue to worship and think and ponder and set our minds and our hearts about loving the bride. We pray that you would bless the remainder of our day in Jesus' name. Amen.